Would you turn with me to Ezra chapter 4? We read together verses 1 to 6 on page 391 of the Pew Bibles. Ezra 4, page 391. Now, when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the returned exiles were building a temple to the Lord, the God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' houses, and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we worship your God as you do. And we have been sacrificing to him ever since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here." But Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses in Israel said to them, "You have nothing to do with us in building a house to our God, but we alone will build to the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us." Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build, and bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. Well, given that the main thrust of our text this morning is about the opposition that the people of God in the days of Ezra very quickly encountered from the people of Judah around them, that fact is both encouraging and comforting. Some of the lessons that are hardest to learn seem to be the ones that hurt us the most, but at the same time do us the most good. And note well, if you will, what this morning's text does not say. It does not say, "And they returned from exile and started to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem, and they all lived in peace with their neighbours." We often think that it's supposed to work out that way, and we get surprised when it doesn't. It doesn't work out that way in practice, does it? We forget that we have an enemy at work, and he loves to do what he can to spoil God's plans. And that's just what's happening in these first six verses of chapter 4. The 42,000 exiles have returned to Jerusalem, and within a month they have rebuilt the altar of burnt offering. They've celebrated the Feast of Booths, and now some months later plans for the rebuilding of the temple have come together. Money has been sent up north to the surrounding countries to purchase trees from Lebanon and support for beams and supports of the temple. And in the delay, the people have had time to settle down. All's going along fairly smoothly so far in all that we've read. And you wonder, are the people ready for what's about to hit them? These people, God's people, are about to face trials in the form of opposition. And as we will see this morning, and as we will see repeated again next week, these trials catch them off guard. They don't turn to God for help. They looked within their own strength, their own resources to cope. They turned inwards upon themselves, and they allowed the difficult circumstance that came to them to discourage them, to stop them. The work began okay, the plans were in hand okay, but no sooner did the work begin than this important principle came to light. And it's a principle that's easy to spot, and it's a principle found right through the scripture, and it's a principle we should well remember. It goes like this: every good work that God does will be opposed. Every good work that God does will be opposed. See, there is an enemy at work. And he is evident right from when he first appears in Genesis 3, tempting Adam and Eve, right through to his doom in Revelation 21. And so when Jesus said in Matthew 16, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, he indicated, didn't he, that there's always going to be the gates of hell fighting against the people of God. There's always going to be opposition. Satan seeks every opportunity to destroy the work of God, to rob him of his glory, to frustrate the plans of God's people, to bring them down, because he lives in a grand delusion, you see, that he is not defeated. He thinks he's going to win. And he wants us to believe that that is the case. One of his strategies is discouragement. And some of us are foolish enough to fall for the same strategy time after time. C.S. Lewis points this out in the Screwtape Letters. You might have read the book, where he recounts an older demon teaching one of his apprentices. And he says to his apprentice, "Have you tried discouragement lately? Because that always seems to work." And that's the very strategy that the devil employs here through the people around. Let's see three things in the text. Let's see the identity of these adversaries, first of all. The book leaves us in no doubt that they are adversaries of Judah and Benjamin, enemies of Israel, enemies of the kingdom of God, enemies of the Lord, no matter what words they say, no matter how kind they seem. We're introduced to them right from the very start in verse 1. It says so, the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin. We read at the end of verse 2, in verse 4, sorry, that they're referred to as the people of the land. And then again we read at the end of verse 2, ever since the days of Esarhaddon. Now Esarhaddon was one of the great five kings of Assyria. And this particular king would have ruled about 150 years in the past. And you notice what they say, since the days of King Esarhaddon of Assyria, who brought us here. Now we know that several of the kings of Assyria engaged in resettlement of various people groups. It was one of his strategies, of course, of maintaining stability, to dislodge them from the environment in which they were familiar and to put them in a strange environment, to resettle places, breaking away from natural cords of family and friendship, natural ties. And so some of the people who are coming are native Samaritans, but no doubt many of them are peoples of mixed races, mixed religions. They aren't Jews, these people. They're a mixture of people that have been living in Judah, living in Jerusalem for 150 years, and among other things, they've adopted the worship of the Jews, or so they say, long before the exile had ever taken place, when the Assyrian Empire was threatening the northern kingdom and its capital in Samaria. And these people in the southern part of Judah had already begun to amalgamate and incorporate into their lifestyle the culture, the worship, the God of the Jews, or so they say. Second, I want us to see the scheme of the adversaries. It all starts with a visit. They come and see the Jews beginning the work of rebuilding the temple. It's about 536 BC. The Jews have been back 7 months or so from Babylon. They've gathered now in Jerusalem. And to them come this delegation of people. "We will build with you," they say. "See, we worship the same God as you." Well, it must have been a timely offer, mustn't it? Very generous offer. You can imagine how welcome that offer seemed. Some would have been dreading the prospect of all this hard work. There's only 42,000 of them. Not all of them are able-bodied. And wouldn't this have been a useful way to relieve themselves of the tasks that they would have to do, like hauling great stones, the rubble after the destruction of the temple, and those huge blocks of stones lying around? They needed to be moved away. Lots of strong men were needed. So the offer is timely and generous. After all, the sooner the temple is rebuilt, the sooner they can get on with worshipping God. Don't you think that some of them probably thought, oh, this is really good. Our neighbours, they want to help us. But the offer is refused outright. There's no interpretive difficulty, is there? It's as clear as day that they rejected the offer and said, no, we will not let you build. They would have nothing whatsoever to do with these people of the land. They could not take part in the rebuilding of the temple of the Lord. No way. Now, first glance, you would say it's unkind on behalf of the Jews. But they would have seen through what they heard in a way that we haven't heard it. They saw through it to see that the people of the land were pluralists. They were syncretists. They were people who worshipped the God of Israel, but they worshipped many other gods as well. One of their gods was the God of Israel. Recent excavations of this period support this. There were a multiplicity of gods that were worshipped by these people. So the people said no to the offer because it would cause them to compromise. Now you can imagine the headline in the Jerusalem Gazette. Racially intolerant Jews. Militant fundamentalist Jews, narrow-minded people. You can imagine the slur that would be cast upon them in the direction of the people of God. It's not hard to imagine because we live in very similar days, don't we? You wonder, what's all this got to do with us? It's got everything to do with us. You and I understand all too well that these Jews would be attacked for making this refusal, for refusing to participate. See, we live in a day when truth has been sacrificed on the altar of expediency, when belief in absolutes is way out of fashion. We live in an age of political correctness. You speak about marriage as it stands, and you're going to be accused of being a bigot because you have a principle. And you want to stand on that principle. You speak about the truth of the scriptures. You'll be called a fundamentalist. If you say Jesus is the only way, that there is no other way to be saved, no other name given under heaven by which we can be saved, you'll be branded as being all those intolerant, narrow-minded, arrogant, bigoted. Because the world in which we live is tolerant of everything, but it's not tolerant of the gospel. It's not tolerant of God's word. And that's what you have here. This wasn't a piece of civic construction. They weren't building the town hall or the opera house. They weren't building roads. It wasn't a bridge. This was God's temple. This was something at the very heart of their faith. See, they're standing on principle. Jesus said, you can't worship God and mammon. You can't worship the God of Scripture and another God, whoever she or he might be. Pluralism that we see in the world around us is right here. It's long been the trumpet call of the World Council of Churches that just seems to be growing and growing. A multi-faith is the way that the world will go. Yes, we recognise that there are many other faiths in the world. We recognise that. But surely there's a line that we draw in the sand. We cannot be people who disregard what Jesus said. Even Jesus could say directly to the pluralist faith of the world he lived in, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. There is no way to the Father but by me. Thirdly, I want us to see the contempt of their adversaries. Hell hath no fury like those who are scorned. And so these adversaries showed their contempt of the people of God by engaging in a two-pronged attack. First of all, by discouragement. Verse 4, the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build. Perhaps they made veiled threats of violence, as we will see in the time of Nehemiah, which follows soon after. A second, their approach was by stealth. Verse 5 says, they bribed counselors in the courts of Persia. No matter that Cyrus had given them permission, no matter that Cyrus was king over the whole region and had given them a grant to rebuild the temple, but now via innuendo, these neighbors are casting aspersions on the motivation of the Jews, maybe saying, if you allow this temple to be built, well, you know, they'll get stronger than you're able to defend. But it wasn't about attack, was it? Then also, as part of this stealth, they began to write letters, verse 6. We'll look at this in detail next week, but the result of it all is seen in verse 24, at the end of the chapter, that the work comes grinding to a full stop, a halt. These attacks, this contempt, created the discouragement that the people sought. On one level, it's quite shocking how quickly it worked, how quickly the enthusiasm and the drive and the zeal and the vision just seemed to evaporate from the Jews. It all just stopped. Are you discouraged? Are you discouraged by the work of the kingdom of God? Are you discouraged about the church in the 21st century? In the face of a postmodern world, in the face of this so-called tolerant society that accepts everything but us? Are you discouraged by where the church is? It's easy to be discouraged. Let me suggest three very quick things as a kind of three-pronged strategy for opposing and dealing with that discouragement. First is, expect it. There will always be that opposition. There will always be difficulty. There will always be servants of Satan who do his bidding in every age, times past, in the present, and in the future. Jesus said, I will build my church. The gates of hell will try to invade it, but will not succeed. There will always be opposition. Second, pray over it. What's missing from the story here? Well, there's a lack of prayer, isn't there? There's no mention of prayer. What do the people of God do when they're discouraged? What should they do when they're discouraged? Well, you know the hymn. Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? Should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. It doesn't bode well, I think, for the church in the 21st century because we don't make use of collective prayer as we ought. It's one of the things that discourages me the most when we have a prayer meeting and people don't come. We need to pray. We need to be praying with each other. Prayer is a mighty and a powerful weapon. Thirdly, keep on being faithful. Keep on keeping on. Exercise faith in God. Exercise faith in his word. Faith in his promise. Faith in his covenant. Faith in the victory of his son. Faith in him who sits at the right-hand throne of God and whoever lives to make intercession for us. Remember that every saint who has gone before us has gone through this. Every saint. One of them was Luther, the great reformer, and we'll very soon sing the words of his hymn. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. So what do we learn, and how do we apply this text if we haven't already this morning? Well, maybe it's relevant to you personally, on a personal scale. Maybe you're feeling the heat of opposition. You know that you can't speak up at the morning tea table. You can't say anything because the ridicule, the intimidation, and the trial that will cause is just not worth the effort. Maybe trials are your lot at the present time, and these have discouraged you and hidden God's mercy and grace from view. Ask him to renew your strength. Lean upon the Lord who sees. But no matter what your personal circumstance, the matter is certainly relevant for all of us who comprise the people of this church that meets on this particular street corner, in this particular state of this particular country, in this particular time in the world. God's sovereign hand is in that, of course. Just as he appointed these people to be his people in that day, so he has called us and many others to be his people in this day. And God doesn't make mistakes. The world is not out of his control. We all say it's gone mad, absolutely. But this is what God has allowed. And in his good providence, he has called us to be pilgrims, looking onward and upward for our final home. But also as servants of his, who must from time to time be involved in combat. And we need to know our enemy. We need to be sure that we're fighting the good fight of the faith, that we're trusting him, that we're believing his word with all of our hearts and not allowing the devil to gain a single foothold amongst us. Will you pray with me that that will be the case? Let's do it together. Let's pray. Lord, we give you thanks that as we explore your word, we find that the more things change, the more they stay the same. That the story is nothing new. That your people of old endured opposition, hatred, discouragement. The devil was at work, putting them off, using all sorts of strategies. We don't hear just yet anything positive in their response. It will take some time before they get their act together and move on and put all this behind them. And we recognize as we pause in your presence just how hard it is when we are discouraged, hard to keep going. So strengthen us, enable us in response to call upon the strength that you give, to seek wisdom from above, and to seek extra special help. We pray for this world in which we live, where there are all kinds of issues that your people face and we face. Give us courage, give us boldness, help us to speak of your saving grace. regardless of the consequences. Help us to fear you more than we fear men. And encourage us, Lord, as we think about that final day when the Lord Jesus is revealed and our enemy will be gone forever. So encourage us and guard us that we also may be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. For Jesus' sake we pray that this might be our case, one with another. In Jesus' name, amen.